Our third son, Christian, has always been interested in the communication field. And so, you may not know it, but there is a university in the United States that specializes in communication via storytelling. And so, Christian went to Eastern Tennessee State University, and he got his master's degree in storytelling. Now you may think, wow, that's kind of interesting. But the heart of that area is the folklore of all the different stories that are being told. And they have worldwide competitions. And storyteller Kurt Bramett, he's a Western cowboy storyteller. He tells about one of the worst days he ever had. The night before had been a late night. And so when he just, instead of hanging up his jacket, he just kind of thrown his jacket on the floor and thought he'd get it in the morning. And so when he went to put on his jacket the next morning, he felt this real severe stinging sensation. And so he throws off his jacket, and out come three big scorpions that have crawled into the arm of his jacket. And so as he's trying to kill the scorpions, his dog comes into the kitchen all excited over all the commotion, also getting into the action, and ends up biting Kurt on the hand in the process. And so he's yelling, the dog's yelping, he's yelling at the dog, he's yelling for his wife. His wife comes running in, gets the situation calmed down, kills the scorpions, and then takes Kurt and his dog into the doctor's office where they can be treated for the scorpion bites. Well, Kurt decides that, drops his wife off in the grocery store and decides to run a few errands while he's there. And so while he's running his errands, it's a warm day and he's got his window rolled down. And as he's driving slowly through town, a swarm of yellow jackets fly into his car and begin stinging him. And as they're stinging him, he's trying to swat again. He's driving the car erratically. The dog is trying to avoid the yellow jackets. The dog's jumping back and forth over the two seats. In the process, not only does Kurt get stung, but he goes through an intersection, jumps a curb, and hits another vehicle. Well, his wife comes back on the scene. The police come on the scene. No one's hurt, but Kurt goes back to the doctor's office after going through all the hassle with the insurance, gets now treated for those yellow jacket stings. By this time, most of the day's gone by, and all he wants to do is go to bed. And he's sleeping finally soundly, and as he rolls over, he feels a stinging sensation on his back. And he jumps out of bed, and he starts swatting the bed and tearing the covers off to see his wife had left two hair curlers in the bed. Now, Kurt said that was one of his worst days ever. And I don't know if that's just a story tell that he made up for a competition or if it was an actual day, but you can imagine what it would be like to have a day like that. Well, what happens when life becomes real, and we have not just bad days, but bad weeks and even bad months? I can remember one of the worst times of my life because of me. I was a junior in high school, and the school I went to, the counselor said, you know, you're really smart. You're really getting good grades in math. We think that you should jump two levels of math and take this new trigonometry class that we're offering. And I was ego-driven enough, oh, I can do that. And so I begin taking this trigonometry class, and it is way over my head, and I'm swamped, and now I'm doing all these kinds of homework. And my mom had said that if I ever get a D or an F in school, I'm grounded for the next quarter. And I'd never worried about that because I was never even close to that. Well, the first quarter grades come out, and I have a D, solid D in trigonometry. And my mom kept her word. I was grounded for the next 9 weeks of my junior year. And mom, when she said grounded, she meant grounded. I didn't go anywhere. I didn't do anything. I went to school. I came home. The only thing I could do, I could go to wrestling practice and I could go to church. But other than that, everything else was in the house. No dates, no social life, nothing. Just, and so I studied harder than ever. The second quarter, I got a D minus. Guess what Mom said? You're grounded for the next quarter. Didn't have sense enough to transfer out of the class. Third quarter, I was grounded. I got a D minus. I'm grounded for my fourth quarter of my junior year. The fourth quarter of classes, I'm still not doing very well. And I've got my senior summer coming up. And I went to my teacher and I said, I know I have not done well, but I have studied more for this than I've studied for anything else. Can you please, 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 please show me some grades? And he looked at it, he said, well, I'm sorry, you have a D plus. And I'm thinking, oh, great. When I got my report card, I had a C minus. And I could get away from this. It was so great. But far worse things can happen to us, and they do happen to us. When our job turns into a dead end, and we're faced with not only losing our job, but finding out that we're now unemployable, and we go through interview after interview after interview, and there's no one out there willing to hire us. Or when a loved one gets something like congenital heart failure or Alzheimer's, and there's no betterment. It's just a worsening situation, and you know that no matter what happens, it's just going to continue to deteriorate and to decline. I've seen marriages deteriorate over years where the partners finally choose to divorce, and they find the divorce only creates a whole new set of problems to deal with. When life is like that for us, it's easy for us to get discouraged. It's easy for us to lose heart and to wonder, how are we going to face tomorrow? So when life becomes like that for us, how do we handle it? What's the perspective we need to get through it? That's what we're looking at today. This will be our final message on Ephesians. The next few weeks we'll focus in on Christmas and then come back to Ephesians in the new year. But as Ephesians chapter 3 opens, Paul is in a very difficult situation in his life. Paul had grown up as Saul, the leading Jew of his day. He had persecuted and jailed Jews who had deserted the Jewish faith by becoming Christians. And one day, as Saul was on a road trip to kill even more Christians, Christ appeared to him personally, and Saul, the Jewish zealot, became Paul, the man who would eventually become perhaps the greatest leader of the church in the first century. And for the next 10 years, Paul did everything that Christ asked him to do. He reached out to the Gentiles who were the enemies of the Jews. He showed both sides how God could overcome their enmity and create a new church, a new people out of two different ones. But then God told him to bring an offering to the Jews in Jerusalem who were undergoing a severe famine. And as he was bringing that offering to Jerusalem, he was arrested by the very Jews that he was trying to help. And after a series of events that the book of Acts tells us about, Paul now finds himself in a prison in Rome that he wakes up every morning where there's no hope of getting out. Now, if you and I were Paul, I think we have a lot of reasons to be discouraged. Not only is he facing execution because he obeyed Jesus, but the Christians around him know what's happening and they are growing discouraged as a result. And so as Ephesians 3 opens, we would expect to find Paul depressed, discouraged, and that attitude reflected in his words. But we see something very different. And we're going to see what that means for you and I. First of all, in Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, Paul starts a thought. And then he goes on a side trip for the next 11 verses. And he comes back to his original thought in verse 13. And If we were to rewrite those two thoughts together, it would be something like this. Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, we jump right to verse 13. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now, in verses 2 through 6, Paul summarizes the message that he's already detailed in chapter 2, that the Gentiles are heirs together with the Jews to join in the body of Christ. Or as we might say today, red and yellow, black and white. Jesus is all the children of the world. In verse 7, Paul reveals the insight that shows him how he can rise above his circumstances, no matter how discouraging they are. I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. The insight of overcoming discouragement and discouraging circumstances, as Paul says, is to learn to be a servant to the people around you. Now, that may not seem like an overwhelming insight. It may even seem almost like, is that it? Are you kidding me? A servant? Because the idea of being a servant in our culture today sounds foolish. After all, we define greatness in terms of power and positions and prestige and possessions. And according to our world, the more you rise in the world, the more people are supposed to serve you rather than right vice versa. And yet that very attitude creates a problem. Because no matter how independent we think we are, our entire life consists of relationships. It might be a relationship between a husband and a wife, or an employer and employee, or a parent and a child, but our entire life is all relationship driven. And if everyone in each of our relationships wants to be number one in that relationship, that means every relationship we have is doomed for failure. I don't know how many of you ever played tug-of-war as a child or a teenager. And that's a great game, especially when it's played over a mud pit and one team gets to drag the other through the mud pit. But that when that tug-of-war becomes a game of life, and you get through the mud and the soil of problems, it's not so much fun anymore. And so Jesus redefined what greatness is for you and I as his believers. In Mark 10, when his disciples were arguing about who was going to be at the top of the ladder, who was going to occupy the cabinet positions when the new transition team took effect, Jesus stunned them with these words when he said, Mark 10, verse 42 through 45, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Whoever wants to be great, become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many." Thankfully, Jesus just didn't give us these words. He practiced what he preached. He did the things that everyone in his culture tried to avoid. He washed the dirty feet that only you could hire the worst of the worst to do. He noticed the children that no one else wanted to notice. He noticed the women in his culture that everyone else tried to put aside. He focused on people who are in lesser positions instead of those who are in greater positions. He even washed their feet. Jesus, in John 13, "You understand what I've done for you. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. Now that you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." And to their credit, the next generation of Christians learned that lesson well. Consider what Paul teaches us in Philippians. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Now, if you've been in the church for a while, chances are this teaching on servanthood is nothing new. In fact, you may have heard it 100 times, but no matter how many times we've heard it, we have to go to the bottom line. Why should we be a servant? How does that benefit you and I, especially in our culture, if we focus on putting other people first? Well, I want us to consider 3 motivations this morning for choosing to be a servant. First of all, Jesus commanded us. And at this level, our motivation is pretty simple. If you're in the military, and you have a commander who orders you to do something, you have 2 choices. You can obey, or you can disobey. And the choices are, and the consequences are very clear. Now, this is not a military, meaning the church, but essentially, Jesus is our commander. Essentially, Jesus is the one who says, this is what I have said, and we have to say, are we going to obey or disobey? It's one of the things we had to teach our children when they were growing up, in their very early years, their formative years. Donna and I went through the same series of things. We would give them an instruction about something we knew they would not like to do around the house. And then we would follow that instruction with, now, you have 2 choices. You can choose to obey mom or dad, or you can choose to disobey mom and dad. Which are you going to choose? They never willingly chose to be disobedient. But you have to teach that. Jesus has to teach that to us. And so, even though that's a command, I don't know if you're like me, but I don't respond well to people telling me what to do. Part of me just wants to rebel, and part of me just wants to do the opposite, and part of me just wants to look at him and go, oh yeah, why? And so Jesus goes on to give us a 2nd motivation. We should be a servant because it benefits us to do something. You see, as we kind of mentioned a little bit earlier, the number one reason we have problems in our relationships is that each one of us want to be number one. And essentially, that means we're always fighting over who's going to win and who's going to be in charge and who's going to be in control. And since most of us hate to lose, we are too stubborn to just give up as we see it. But being a servant, how does that improve our relationships? Let me give you a personal example from our family. As our kids were growing up, they would be the ones who would say, why? Why should we do this? And early on, my answer was pretty standard. Donna's answer was pretty standard. Because I'm the dad. You will obey. Well, they obeyed, but there wasn't that really wholehearted desire to do so. And when our kids started to be about 10 or 11 years old and down to about 5 or 6 years old, began teaching on this servanthood. And one day when our kids asked us why, the Holy Spirit kind of gave me a whole new answer, and it changed the way our family was raised. They were expecting me to say, because I'm your dad. Instead, I responded to them and I said these words. I said, neither your mom nor are your boss. Jesus Christ is the one we submit. And Jesus is in charge of his family. Now, why was that such a great answer? It certainly wasn't one that I thought of. It removed the question of who was in charge. See, no longer was I in charge of the family. No longer was Donna in charge of the family. No longer were the kids trying to figure out where they stood on the totem pole. It was clear that all of us were servants of Christ, and all of us had roles, and those roles involved. You see, if Jesus is in charge, then he's the boss. And that means that frees me not to be. If Jesus is in charge, and I know he's going to take care of me, I'm free to focus on others because I know he's going to provide for all of my needs. Not only in my family, but in every relationship that I'm in. And that way, every relationship becomes better. And so why choose to be a servant? Because it works in real life. You see, again, let's go back to real life. We may know this teaching, but they're simply the reality. There are times when we may be tired of being the one who meets the needs of the other person first. So when we get tired of being a servant, what keeps us going? Well, I think that's where the third and most important motivation becomes in. And that's because it benefits the kingdom. Ephesians 3:7, Paul says, I became a servant of the gospel. A servant of the gospel. That phrase makes all the difference as to why you and I continue to be a servant to those around us. This phrase is found in the middle of 11 verses where Paul is writing about the gospel that God has given us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church where Jesus is the head, a new humanity where everyone is equal before him. And I believe that through this phrase, right in the middle of that teaching, Paul is telling us that being a servant for the sake of the kingdom makes a huge impact on those around us. Now, again, let me go back to an example in the family. If I get tired of being a servant to my family by doing the things that God has told me to do, I need to remember the phrase, a servant of the gospel. Because as a parent, what is the number one desire of every Christian? That our adult children choose to walk in the faith on their own when they're away from mom and dad. And maybe the second greatest dream of every Christian parent is that we see our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren also choosing to walk in the faith. Now, how are our children going to decide whether or not they choose to continue with the faith? Let me suggest that it is through the example of what they see, not so much as a child growing up in the home, but what they see as a teenager growing up. As a teenager, do they see mom and dad serving one another in their God-given roles? Do they see mom and dad reaching out and taking care of others around them? Or do they see mom and dad entirely focused on themselves? Now, I realize we rarely live in two extremes, but I think you know what I'm doing. Our teenagers are perceptive. And in those teenage years, they're going to decide for themselves whether their parents' faith is for real. And when it is, it will make such an impression on them that as they grow through into the adult years, yes, they're going to have some problems on their own, but they will see the faith of their parents, and it will impact them and bring them back to the church. You see, Paul told us in verse 8 that God told him to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In other words, God wants every one of us to be a preacher. But our tendency is to look at that word and look at it in light of our culture where, I'm not a preacher. But the ultimate meaning of a preacher is someone, simply one who communicates the gospel. And in that respect, every one of us are a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every one of us communicate the gospel. The only question is how effectively do we communicate the gospel, especially to our family? How much do we bring hope to those around us? How much do we bring life to those around us? How much do we bring peace and joy to those around us? Well, ultimately, being a servant means being focused on those around us. Now let's go back to that parenthood example. How do parents be focused on their kids? First of all, listening to our children. Have you ever done one of those things like this, where your child's talking to you and you're like, what message does that send to your child? This is far more important than our children. You ever realize that maybe preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ means putting this down and looking that person right in the eyes and focusing on them? How about another way we preach the gospel to our children? Do you realize that for every one positive we say to our children, the average child hears 7 negatives? What does that communicate about Jesus and Christianity? That it's negative. You ever wonder why so many children in those homes, when they become adults, choose to reject the church and Jesus Christ? There are so many ways that we can be a servant to our children, that we can preach the gospel to our children without leading them in a Bible study or preaching, so to speak, to them. We simply need to be focused on them, on the needs of people around us. It happened in Paul's day. Even when Paul was in prison and he was chained to the guards, he ended up winning the guards to Jesus Christ, and the gospel spread among the elite of the Roman military. And I think it must have gone something like this. Paul sees the guards that he's coming in for the next shift. He says, Hey, Julius, Rufio, how are y'all doing this morning? Oh, by the way, how are your kids? I think Paul began to get to know those guards. And began to, oh, by the way, what? I know you guys are getting ready to go home. How can I pray for your family in the next 24 hours before I see you? There was something about Paul that made him so different, that he changed the lives of people. And we can still do that today. One of my favorite stories is a story that Jeff Cullum tells, a preacher. It was January, and his church had begun an incentive program for elementary students to earn different prizes through the church. And the prizes were all based on things like memorizing Bible verses and attendance in Sunday school and attendance in worship and youth group and a lot of different activities that they could earn points for. And the largest and most coveted prize they were given away was a Bible with the child's name on the cover. A 10-year-old boy in Jeff's church was determined to earn that Bible. And so he memorized scriptures. He did everything he could until he had earned enough points for that Bible. And about 4 weeks later, when Jeff sat down with the boy and he got ready to get the name exactly right for the engraver, the 10-year-old boy said, I don't want the Bible for myself. I want it for a friend who I want to bring to church. The preacher said, okay. And so they put that other boy's name on the Bible, even though he'd never been to church. A few weeks later, the 10-year-old saw his friend walk into the church. And not only was his friend in the church, but his friend brought his mom and his dad and the rest of the family with him for the first time that family attended church. And as they began attending church, hearing about Christ was such a refreshing new thing that within a few months, the dad and the mom walked down the aisle and were baptized and became part of the family of Christ. What makes that story even more significant was in August of that same year, the father of that new family of Christ, even though he was only about 34 years old, 35 years old, he died of a massive heart attack. And as Jeff was sitting in the funeral home with the boy's mother, the mother looked at him and said this, where would we be today if it wasn't for that Bible that was given to us by him? Who would have thought that a 10-year-old could change the eternal destiny of an entire family? A 10-year-old who has a heart of servant. You and I are called not just to be a servant of people. And I'm glad Paul makes that distinction, because if all Christ tells us to be is a servant, we're going to wear ourselves out trying to take care of everyone around us. But he says, be a servant of the gospel. Be who you are. Be the authentic, growing Christian. Be the real deal. So that those around you can see the difference and want to know more about Jesus Christ. Ultimately, I think that's what being a servant all of us. It means putting our preferences and our desires and our ego aside and saying, Christ, what you want comes first. And if that means focusing on my wife instead of me, I'll focus on my wife. If that means spending time with my children and helping them with homework on Sunday afternoon instead of watching professional football, that means sitting on the bench and cheering them on in Little League Baseball when they strike out for the 20th time in a row, I'll do that. All because they are important. Friends, God has called us to be. It doesn't mean judgment. It just means an entirely new focus on who and what we are. And when we focus on others, that will get us through even our worst days, because we're no longer so focused on ourselves and our mission. Instead, we're pouring our life out into others. If you feel like you're in a prison, if you feel like you're chained to a job or that circumstances are going nowhere for you, then my suggestion is that if life has lost its meaning to you, let's adopt the same that Paul has. And when you do, you will become unbeatable. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the fact that being a servant is really the highest calling we have in our lives. For a man to be a servant of his wife is the highest calling and maybe the most difficult challenge he will ever have. For a wife to learn to be the servant for her husband. Again, so difficult, but yet so beneficial. For children to learn to serve one another and to serve their parents. That is so out of sync in our culture. For us to serve our bosses. But most of all, for us to serve you. Focus on hearing your words, carrying them out. Help us to do that, especially at this time of year. We ask you here. For the invitation, Christ has called to be a servant. That means saying yes to him first. And if you have not yet said yes to him, we're going to offer you that offer. Let's go ahead and start that invitation hymn. If you have that decision to make as you stand, please come forward for that. We'll do a verse or two. And